So today we're preaching, hearing from the word from Luke 8, 22 through 56. Hike up your britches. We're going to go fast. And just in case anybody was wondering, yes, we sent my son out to armored school in Georgia, 27 plus 100 miles, he and I in a little Tacoma, packed to the gills. We found the first Buc-ee's, which is around Fort Collins, Colorado. You thought we'd hit the motherland, you know? It was good. So have my Buc-ee's cup with me today. Just in case you're wondering, keep praying for Chris and all those men and women who are training around. If there's one thing that our military does not do well, it's change of duty station. And so they don't give you information, they don't give you money, they don't do anything. You just say, show up here. And so Chris and all those other men and women are going through that same thing right now. So consider our men and women in the military. Lord, be with us. Be with me as I try to lead us through the scriptures. And Father, I recognize that there's much more to be digested here than we can even attempt this morning. But I pray that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that you would set aflame our affection for you. Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. And then in all that, Lord, we would continually turn towards you. We love you, Lord. Amen. Four stories connected begins like this. One day he got into a boat, that's Jesus, with his disciples. And he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? This is the question. Luke is putting these stories together, and he leaves that question hanging. He does not clearly answer it for us. But what he does do is he gives us two stories right on the heels of it. It's almost as if Jesus knew what he was doing. Because he left the side where he had all of the Jewishness of his family and goes all the way over to the other side to the area of the Gerasenes. That's the Gentile section. That's near the Decapolis, where they worship all manner of gods and goddesses. And they go there for this one thing, for this one moment. Our writer Luke then introduces us to three people who become objects of incredible compassion and mercy. And again, at first glance, they do not seem to be related at all. They're not even the same locations. But I believe that Luke placed them here for a reason. Why? Because Luke is careful that way. He's a good reporter. We keep harping on that. And one of the things that unites the stories in this text is that each of them involve desperate people in desperate situations. Not just kind of hurting people, not just kind of an atomized type of concern. I'm a little short on money this week. Lord, help me out. Okay, good. Now I can go back to doing it myself. No, these are desperate people. And one thing is really clear is desperate people tend to be very authentic people, right? Bobby this week was a desperate people. Very authentic. Four texts in about 5.2 seconds. I'm hurting. I don't think I can go. We're going to need to figure something out. Pray for me. That's a clear, desperate response for someone who's really hurting. And that's what we see in all of these situations. Authentic response. And they're usually those who have gotten to the very ends of themselves and they found that they have no other options. They're at the end of their rope, if you will. They're stuck in an unsolvable equation, and they ran out of chalk. Anybody been there before? I used to tell Ross all the time, when we'd have conversations about people who grow up in the church and people who come to the Lord outside the church. And one of the conversations we had was from my side, I know that I knew Christ better and more deeply when he pushed me to the very end of my fraying rope because I had nowhere else to turn. So let's go to the area around Gera. Verse 26 in chapter 8. And I'm not going to have you stand up and sit down all day today, so hang in there. Yeah, Bobby. Love you, Bobby. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. How would you respond to that? Have you ever been out on, I don't know, inner city somewhere, and somebody's just freaking out, barely clothed, obviously hurting, obviously on something, not joy, dirty, dangerous? And then when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So Luke, for some reason, tells the story backwards. It's almost like he's trying to get you right into the scene right away and realize what an immediate, desperate scene this is. And so for some reason, when they encounter this man, Jesus commands the demons to come out of him. Jesus sees him for who he really is. Not just a weirdo, not just lost, not just naked and without other people, not just in isolation and living among the tombs, but a man who's been possessed by evil spirits, out of control of himself. And he commands that spirit in the same way he rebuked the wind and the waves. He commands that spirit to come out. And that spirit must therefore obey. And he throws himself, the spirit, or spirits plural we find out, in front of Jesus at his feet. Now, we see a man doing this, but we know that it's not the man. It's the ones inside of the man controlling him. For many a time, it had seized him. Can you imagine me locked up in your mind and your brain, not being able to make decisions upon your own, but being thrown around, and so much so that you've lost contact with family and friends, and you live literally among the caves and the tombs. You've forgotten what it's like to wear clothes. You are literally Gollum. Think about it. And now, something breaks within you where whoever's living inside of you starts speaking to whoever just came and is up above you. You're on your knees. And you hear this group of demons say, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This is the most clear confession of who Jesus is in this beginning of the whole book. Who makes it? Well, we're told Legion makes it. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. How many Roman soldiers are there in a legion? Anybody? Lots. About 6,000, roughly, is what I'm led to understand. Legion. There's so many of them, you can't count them all. We're not going to give you all our names. We are Legion. And they, all of a sudden the demon is plural, begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank in the lake and drowned. Monday, right? Just regular old Monday. Notice the disciples aren't listed in this conversation at all. They must have been sitting on the sidelines like I would be doing, like this. And if you've ever been overseas and you've seen deliverance ministries, like genuine, true, spirit-filled, word-based deliverance ministries, where people are being prayed over and the Lord is releasing people from their bondage, it's spooky. It's above my pay grade. But not Jesus. Consider that. Who is this man? Who is this guy? He's at the end of his rope. And even though the story is written out of order, we recognize that Jesus is the one rebuking the demon, calling them to leave. And it throws the man and the demons rightly at the feet of Jesus in submission. And it's interesting to me that they're all of a sudden the ones begging not to be tormented. But isn't that what they have been doing to this man for years? Don't torment us. Don't throw us into the abyss. Wait, the abyss. What is that? That's a key word. The abyss in Revelation is the place where God has prepared to send the Satan and all of those who follow him, his demonic angels, those that have fallen. That is the place of eternal torment prepared for them. This set of demons knows exactly what is prepared for them. So instead, they ask to go into the pigs, which is kind of weird to me, but it's obvious it's a Gentile area because Jewish people would not be raising pigs or around the raising of pigs. And even though they know their final resting place is in that place of torment and judgment, they're asking him, don't throw us there yet. So Jesus says, so be it. Now, at this point in the story, Jesus isn't making a lot of friends. The pig herders just lost a herd, and that's their livelihood. That's serious, right? And they obviously aren't Jewish. And they're going to, so Jesus is confronting whatever they know and believe. Like, they don't understand Jewish rabbi stuff because they don't study that. They don't worship that way. They worship other things. And therefore, they come up and see what's going on, and they have an interesting response. Verse 26, follow along with me. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him, Jesus, to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got in the boat and returned. There's a confrontation when Jesus releases people from their bondage, because the whole rest of the world is in bondage. Amen? They just don't know it. We didn't know it until he opened our eyes. This beautiful restoration of this man to his right mind. Oh, how so many of us need to be restored in our right mind. Paul even writes about that in Romans. And there he was at the feet of Jesus, not bowed down in forced submission and in desperation, but rather learning at the feet of Christ. And you have to read between the lines a little bit, but it seems that Jesus spent some time there with him. It wasn't just a bang, bang, in the boat, gone. Because these people had to go to the city and to all the country and talk about it. See, even if they don't believe it, they're still going to testify to what Jesus is doing. That's interesting to me. And then others come out to see what had happened, and they're terrified. How long does that word take to get around the city and people to come find him? I don't know. The guy must have listened to the sweetest message of deliverance of the kingdom of God, of the restoration that it came to find him. And he begged to be able to come with Christ. But Jesus had a different plan for this newly freed Gentile disciple. One writer says that not only did he restore the man, in his love and compassion, he commissioned him to minister to others. Jesus directed him Look at verse 39. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. What is this man doing? What is Luke doing for us? What God does for you, Jesus has done for you. Wait, what? No, what Jesus has done for you, God has done for you. Yeah. Oh, wait. You mean they're the same? Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Absolutely the same. And he begged to come. He was commissioned instead to minister to others. And he did just that. Jesus calls this Gentile man to go and spread the word that there's one true God who is healing and he is redeeming and he's setting people free from bondage. And this message, clearly, Luke is telling us, this is a message for all the nations, not only for the Jews. Because he goes to a Gentile man and sends him out. He's almost like a subversive guy working behind the scenes. But it's not like he's hiding. He's telling everybody. He's telling everybody. The man did exactly what he was told and so much more. He tells him, Jesus has done this for me. So therefore, Luke is pointing to the same conclusion. Through Jesus, God is setting people free. Jesus and God are one. Moreover, it's a beautiful narrative showing like exactly what happens when the Son of Man sets someone free from sin and bondage. I kid you not, I see a lot of people who come to know the Lord and profess faith, and I believe it to be genuine, but I don't see this kind of freedom exhibited in their lives. And so it makes us sit back and wonder and pray, especially as elders, Lord, let there be real fruit of this freedom in their life. They've made a mental assent. Many of us, grown up in the church, gave mental assent to the truth of the gospel, and yet that freedom hasn't been exhibited in our life. This man was cleaned up, sitting in his right mind, learning from the king from the moment he was freed. He didn't even ask to be freed. And then he immediately sets out to tell others. Feels like a gentle reproof to me. Why am I not more vocal at telling others about the freedom of Christ? What have I been freed from? Oh, got time? We've been freed from our bondage and called to testify to that freedom and to the one who gives it to us. A quiet Christian is a misnomer. It can't happen. They don't exist in the same heart. So if you have fear to share the gospel with others in this beautiful, safe country in which we live, we're not in India where someone could be put in jail simply by offering to pray for someone or telling someone about Jesus. It's happening today. We're not in Nigeria where people are being gunned down. And yet we have a fear to share with people what God has done for us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I admonish you, stand up. Have faith. Has he done a work in you? Has he done a work in you? Then tell others. Testify to what he's doing. You're confronting the narrative of the world when you tell people, listen, I know in whom I believe. And the world does not want to be free. They love the darkness and they love their deeds. They do not want to be in the light. And most of us just don't even know how deeply mired we are still in the muck of culture, even though we're faithful believers. It's just like the kids who are outside playing and they come in the house and they hear from the other end of the house, mom yelling, "Who ran through my clean house with their muddy feet?" And the kids take their boots off and toss them out the door and go, "Wasn't me." We're running around with the muck and mire of the world. We have to be redeemed from the inside out and walk in that redemption. Again, the world's calling evil good and good evil. And we're focusing too much on behavior management and not enough on the sufficiency of Christ for us. And at some point, I'm afraid that we may even run off people who are sincere about their faith or about finding something true, and we run them off because we're more worried about behavior management than we are worried about knowing and resting in the sufficiency of Christ for us. The once desperate man went to find all who would listen. He went from desperate to be healed to desperate to share his testimony. So let's continue on. Luke continues with the narrative, and Jesus, he does what the Gerasenes ask. He gets in the boat, and he goes to the other side. Again, the disciples must be going, what are we doing? This is crazy. We keep going back and forth. As soon as he arrives, verse 40, now when Jesus returned, where is he returning to? The Galilee, the Jewish side, okay? Where he's been ministering. The crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. The crowd. And then within the crowd, there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. There's a crowd welcoming him. They're looking for the miracle worker, the rabbi who's doing all the cool, amazing things, the prophet who is powerful. They're looking for some entertainment, so much so that they're crushing in on him. He's the Taylor Swift in their mind of the day. And even as he was getting to the shore, it seems they're still there waiting for him. And I would imagine there's some sincere people following after him, but even so, most were just there for the entertainment. That's why they called the crowd. And then here comes Jairus. Jesus had to have known Jairus. And Jairus obviously knows Jesus. And he's desperate. He's coming to Jesus with at least enough faith to say, maybe he will pray. Maybe he will help. His daughter's sick. He comes to Jesus. I mean, what would you do if your own only daughter was sick? You'd do everything, right? I imagine he's already done everything. So he's at the end of his rope. And honestly, this is extremely out of character for a man who would be honored as the ruler of the synagogue. In two ways. Number one, that he would go and find Jesus himself. Normally, he would send somebody. And then that he would fall on his face at the feet of Jesus and implore him. This is emotional language. This is a father begging for Jesus to come. And he has enough faith that that could happen, that Yahweh maybe could heal. And he does this in front of all these other people. So he's tired of being worried about shame. He's really going to go to Jesus and see if his problem can be managed, can be fixed, can be redeemed. And instead of sending that envoy, he goes himself. Come on now. Ahem. So as he goes himself, a subplot arises. Look at verse 42 at the end. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed anymore. Oh, I'm sorry, by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Anybody ever gone to the doctor and been fixed that quick? Just wondering. And all of a sudden, and she knows it. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, come on. The crowd's surrounding you. They're crushing in on you. They're pressing in on you." Jesus says, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Do you understand what's going on here? This woman is connecting with Jesus. But she didn't want to connect with Jesus in the way that it's happening. She wanted to be nameless, faceless. The problem is, for 12 years, she's been nameless and faceless. Because according to the rule of law in the temple, any woman after the discharge, the monthly discharge, they go 7 days and they're clean and they go through the ritual process, then they're welcomed back in, right? And so this lady, hello, 12 years? As long as the little girl who's sick was old, supposedly? And for 12 years, she's not supposed to be around anybody else, because if she touches someone else, they become unclean too, and they have to go through the same process. No one else would touch her because they become unclean. And so she's isolated. She's pushed away. She's not part of the process. And because this is so, she's at the end of her rope. She's gone as far as she can. And she's willing to endure and bear the shame of being found out because she thinks, if I could just get to the hem of his robe. It's interesting because in Matthew and Mark, there's stories of other people doing the same thing. But it seems to be later in Jesus' ministry that it happened. So it's not unusual, but this is definitely a unique one. And Luke obviously is pointing it out. Meanwhile, Jairus is all anxious, right? Because he's headed to the house. Like, we've got to go. And Jesus stops and says, hang on, we've got to figure out which one of these amazing 4,000 people just touched me. And meanwhile, as she's sharing her story, don't you think all those people are going, oh my God, did she just touch me? Am I unclean? What am I going to do? But she doesn't care. What she does is she falls down in front of him. She's on her face. See a pattern? Does anybody see a pattern? She falls down at his feet. She tells him why she's there. 12 years in isolation. And why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus say, who touched me? Does he really care? Apparently. Well, what about all the other people who touched him? I guess they didn't get healed now, did they? Huh. So Jesus must have known something. It's for those who have faith, and desperate people find hope in their desperation. Jesus is her only hope. So seeing she was not hidden, she falls at his feet. And falling at his feet, she tells her story. She declared in front of all those people why she touched him. And immediately she is healed. Now, I'll point out a little bit of wordology here. In Greek, the word healed is a word for, almost always used for, healing a physical malady. Like you went to the doctor and you got healed, right? It's important because she describes it as a physical thing. Later, Jesus is going to use a different word to describe what's happened for her. And then look at what Jesus says, 48, verse 48. And he said to her, the woman who wanted to not be seen is now being talked to by the king of the universe. Daughter. Daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. No longer rabbi. Jesus is taking the place of an affectionate father or even a patron, if you will, towards her. He calls her daughter. There's a change in the relationship. Have you ever been sitting still and all of a sudden someone turns and looks to you and calls you son or daughter with those eyes of full acceptance? It just hits me with the weight of a ton of bricks. My dad used to look at me once in a while like that when I just knew his affection. It just hits you to be called a son, to be called a daughter. That's who you are. If you have embraced Christ and are walking with him, you are a son of the king. You are a daughter of the king. No longer are you outside the camp. You've been both washed up, not washed up, washed clean, brought inside the camp, made a son or daughter with the robe of the father and the ring of family. You are a son and daughter of God, with all the rights and the privileges and the responsibilities, frankly, and the joy that comes from being there. So you see, Jesus is breaking our understanding of what is happening. It's not entertainment. It's not just physical healing. There's at least a hint of adoption here. But at maximum, it means everything that he uses that word, because it's a word of affection in that kingdom, in that arena. When one comes to faith in Jesus, he receives healing at the hands of Jesus. It's more than just the healing. Moreover, Luke, again, is very specific with his reporting. This word that Jesus uses about made you well, it's a word that most often used is translated saved you or delivered you. Look there at verse 48. Daughter, your faith has made you well. That could better be translated, has delivered you. So it's not just a physical malady that's happening. That might be the fruit of what's happening internally. Your faith has delivered you. It's not just rubbing your sock feet on the floor and getting shocked when you touch somebody. This is an encounter with the living, breathing Word of God, the Son of Man, who is bringing his kingdom and all of its promises. Do you get that? Don't get stuck just in this story, because this story is our story. He has brought the kingdom and all of its promises through himself. And Jesus is starting to show these people, I'm more than what you think. Greater than you could ever imagine. And he's pointing to what he's going to win at the cross. The kingdom is breaking in. Seems like he's saying to her, daughter, this faith that is built out of desperation has brought you into the family of the king. But it doesn't end there. Jairus is still sitting there, antsy. Come on, Jesus. My daughter. He's trying to get Jesus to come heal his little girl. How desperate do you think he's becoming? Here's a problem. That which was desperation and probably improbable has all of a sudden become hopeless, or seemingly hopeless and impossible. The next passage, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But listen to what Jesus says. He turns directly to Jairus and he says this very clearly. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Brothers and sisters of Christ, and those who don't know him yet, do not fear, only believe. And the phrase here is better rendered, only keep on believing. Keep on believing. It's not a one-time thing. This is the call of the gospel. Do not fear what you see or what seems to be in front of you. Only believe in what? In Jesus, the one who can remedy your fears. Only keep on believing. And it's this present tense, ongoing kind of belief. Not, I think I can. No, I know he can. I know he can. And if he chooses not to, I will believe even so. Yeah. That's the faith that Jesus was calling into existence for Jairus. He came with just enough faith to abase himself in front of the rabbi and all the people watching. Jesus says, you had enough. Hang in there. And she will be well. Again, the word well there, again, is sozo at its root. It's saved, delivered. From what? What do you think? Death! Okay, so now, if you'll just track with the story, we've got the wind and the waves. We've got the demonic world, legions of them. No problem for Jesus. Then we have someone who had just been healed completely of all impurity for 12 years, and now he's going to say, oh, you can do death too? Right. No one else can. Keep on believing. This is a regular, ongoing revelation of Jesus. Remember in Revelation, he says, to the overcomer, to the overcomer. That's those who keep on believing to the end. We show that we are his when we endure to the end, whatever that end he takes us to. Amen? Believe. What do I believe? Well, that Yahweh will save the girl. I think Jesus knows that he started to believe, even if only in his desperation. So one thing that's interesting to me, and I'll try to just do this really quickly. I think some people believe faith to be this hardcore, you know, I've figured everything out. You can't punch a hole in my armor no matter what, blah, blah, blah. I'm not so sure that that's an appropriate response for what faith truly is. Faith is being shown here as looking to Christ in spite of what's going on around you. In spite of what a normal person would say, well, that can't happen. Dead people don't get up. People who have been sick that long don't. That's weird. What are you doing? That's what faith is. Faith is at the end of your rope, in all desperation, maybe even tried and seen all the other things. You know, there is only one hope, and he is written about here in these scriptures. That's what faith is. Because it's our world is constantly confronting it. And the truth of the matter is, as you exhibit and you exercise that kind of faith, it becomes more of the first type of faith, where God has proven himself over and over again, both in the scriptures and in my life and in your life, that I can trust him. Does that make sense? In spite of what we see, he's always working. So I'm sure that Jairus had prayed to Yahweh, and his wife had prayed. I'm sure that they had asked for help from maybe even the same physicians who attempted to heal the woman in the other story. A father would do anything. But at this point, he comes to Jesus, the one who he had seen heal people, the one who he probably had heard reading from Isaiah, declaring the year of the Lord's favor. And now he knows or believes, he thinks he knows that Jesus could help. Or at least he's convinced he's at his wit's end and he has no other course of action. So what do you do when everything's all gobbledygooked up and you got nowhere else to go? And you have a bill to pay and you have no money to pay it? Either literally or euphemistically. That's the question, isn't it? There's a lot of people who just throw their hands up and go, we just go in the dirt when we're done. What doesn't matter? That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And that's an interesting conversation to have because Jesus is about to say something to the mourners and weepers. Let's go to 51. When they came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. They had professional mourners. And the reason for that is so that the family can lose it without losing their dignity. Does that make sense? So they can just express all of their grief, all that they need to, because the ladies in the corner and the flutes playing are much louder than me, so I can kind of lose it and let my grief run wild. So he says to them, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Point of clarity. This little girl is dead. Not mostly dead. She's dead. Okay? And that's why these mourners know that and laugh at him. But Jesus says she is only sleeping. What's he saying? Is he ignoring the fact that she's dead? Like he's just being weird about it? No, of course not. He's not saying that she pretended or that she fainted or that she's catatonic. No, he's speaking in a way that points to the eternal purposes of God for his people. In that time, in that era, when you talk about sleeping, they would talk about death as sleeping. That was a euphemism they used. However, if you think about that, eventually from sleep you wake. So there's anticipation of resurrection, even in the early Jewish church. It didn't look like we understand it, But that was an anticipation. He's speaking in a way that points to the eternal purposes of God for his people. They're not going to see death as a final place, but just sleeping until he wakes us again to new life. Paul clearly talks about that in Thessalonians. He does in 1 Corinthians 15:51. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. See, Jesus is starting to talk new covenant language here. Don't get stuck in the narrative. This is new covenant stuff. This is kingdom stuff. And he's letting his inner circle of disciples and these two parents, mourning already, yet hopeful, he's letting them in on it as he calls her back to life. What do you think happened to Jairus' faith after this? That boy's got to be messed up. Here I am in the synagogue, and I'm looking for Jesus, or I'm looking for the Messiah. And this guy kind of fits the bill. The wind and the waves, creation, the powers in the unseen realm, the demons, physical health, the hand that got pushed, that got healed on a Sunday, right? The lady that got healed, and then now death. Jesus is showing himself to be greater than, more powerful than all of these things. And we really don't know what happens to Jairus' faith. They do say here, her parents were amazed. It's like, come on, Luke. That's it? That's all you got? But then he charged them to tell no one what happened. What? I don't know either. Maybe it wasn't his time. Maybe he's giving hints of what's coming, but it wasn't his time to be revealed. But I do know this, though. We don't know what happened to Jairus in his faith, but let me tell you this much. The man Jesus, who preaches about the kingdom of God and the day of the Lord that has come, that man who can wake the dead with just a word and a touch, that man who can rebuke the waves and the winds and they obey like a little puppy dog, that man who can heal and restore and grant dignity to the woman who had been broken and cast out, that's a man I can put my faith in. That man lives today in the heavenlies, and he longs to bring that kind of restoration. Brothers and sisters, there are some of us who are carrying crap still with us in our lives that needs to be given over to him. You must do what is done here. Fall in faith at the feet of Jesus. In your desperation, and brothers and sisters, if you're sitting there with your arms crossed, whether really or not, and you're just like, I'm good, I don't need that, you aren't desperate enough. Because the eternal glory that is prepared for you far outweighs your punishment, but the punishment need not ever be yours because Christ has already suffered in your place. Put to death, therefore, whatever caused you to stumble and sin. That Jesus I can put my faith in. So what's the object of your faith then? Was it that the woman was healed because her faith was strong enough? Or because it was sincere? No. It's because she knew who to touch. She knew who to go to. She knew that Jesus was her only hope. So let me just close up with a few things. I believe that this section here from Luke altogether is about revealing the coming kingdom, because we keep seeing and hearing from Luke story after story after story. It feels redundant, Luke, but each story is showing us a little more that the kingdom is breaking in and the king is bringing it. And therefore, there's things to consider. He is Lord over creation, all of creation. So when things are going bad, what are you worried about? He is Lord of all the unseen realms. So when things are going a little weird, what are you worried about? When the world seems out of place and people are worshiping Satan and doing other things, yeah, that's wrong. It's bad. We should pray for them. Even they can be redeemed and saved. No one's beyond his touch. And when you're dealing with sickness and you're dealing with death, what are you worried about? What are you worried about? Nobody really wants to die. That's a new thing for all of us. And nobody gets out unscathed. But you're 10 foot tall and bulletproof if you're walking with Jesus. Nobody can touch you. They can touch your physical body. They can do all these other things. But there's no one who should worry. Those who were once rebels to God, myself included, who are found in Christ, will be daughter and son forever. Not only are our debts paid for, but we are adopted into his family. Now, a child of the king with all the rights of an heir to his throne. And death will be defeated completely. So we have no fear. Those who are asleep will rise to glory in this renewed heaven and earth. Hallelujah. And lastly, all will fall at his feet. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your kindness to us to reveal yourself through the narrative of the Gospels. Thank you that you withheld nothing of yourself, but you displayed all of who you are. You revealed yourself as a man of compassion, a man of diligence and obedience to Christ, to God. You revealed yourself as the one who cares for the down and out, for those who are in desperate situations. Father, I pray that you would cause us to realize our own desperation, even those of us who know you well. Lord, let not any lingering sin remain, but purify our hearts from the inside out and allow us to go boldly and joyfully testifying to all that God has done for us through your Son. We love you, Lord. Thank you so much for your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.